I would turn your attention this evening to our text, after a manner of speaking. And the words that we have there in Exodus chapter 40, verses 34 through 38. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whether the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, that is, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journey. We turn to this passage because we have been studying the glory of God in the Old Testament in order that we might come to the New Testament and understand the weight of the things as they are presented in the New Testament on the basis of their Old Testament precedents, the things that prepare us to understand the power and the glory and the wonder that our Savior is and of what He does. There's no appreciation of the New Testament without understanding the Old Testament and the things that prepare us as we see Christ then reflected back through all the Scripture and bring all of the Scriptures to bear on the revelation of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. And there is little in the Old Testament that supersedes the importance of the setting up of the tabernacle, and then later the temple, as that permanent dwelling of the Lord. And then that location of that temple in Jerusalem as a permanent site for this temporary resemblance, this temporary representation of something that is going to be permanently established, but will not look like, does not look like, what is built in this world. And because of this passage, we begin to understand that the tent that Moses is setting up, as he's directed to set it up by the Lord, is not something which is a construction of Israel to house their idea of God. Every other temple, every other place of worship, out of the construct of men, is a place of idolatry. It's form and its substance, its idea, and the way it's constructed and the way it's used are not to worship the true and living God, but it's developed that their idea of God who build this will blot out the knowledge of the true God. They suppress the knowledge of God in unrighteousness and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. But that's not what's involved here. What's involved here is something of vast importance. God, in a very simple way, making a representation of the heavenly entrance to His grace that will be established by the work of Jesus Christ. And the elements of it, what's required. And so God gives to Israel the command for the exact way the tabernacle is to be constructed. And now it's set up and it's put together. You know, whenever you have something that has many parts, and the tent was sort of an erector set sort of thing. You know, it was a Lego assemblage. It had a lot of parts, and they were all collected from the very wonderful materials that they plundered the Egyptians for when they were coming out at Passover, when God with mighty outstretched arm delivered them so that they conquered the Egyptians without raising a finger. Porpoise skins, all sorts of stuff, so that the, you know, they needed a waterproof covering, so they had a natural canvas that they had that they could sew together and construct and throw over as a waterproof roof. And they had gold for all the filigrees and the rings to catch, and it was portable, and it hadn't been constructed, so all the various pieces dissembled all come together. And you know how human beings are when finally they can see what they've only pictured in their mind. That's a grand event. But that's not what's happening here. This is not the dedication of something that now they can really say, now this is special. Now we really see. Because there's a lot they weren't allowed to see. What happens is, what the tabernacle was designed to be suddenly becomes apparent, and the glory of the Lord, the glory cloud by which they were led and traveled and by which they were brought out of the land of Egypt that divided between them and the armies of the host of Pharaoh, descends on the tabernacle and drives out anyone who would be near. Moses can't enter. Aaron can't enter. The glory of the Lord fills the tabernacle. It is a glorious, glorious place of God's dwelling. It is not something that is a mere human construction to be carted about and a source of superstition. Rather, it is a location that's been designed that it may be a focus of glory. Glory has filled the tabernacle, and they are always to think of the tabernacle that way when the temple is finally constructed and Solomon's temple is built. The same thing happened. The glory of the Lord filled the temple and they couldn't go into it. But then we have a very odd thing that happens in the history of Israel after the temple that Solomon built, which was a beautiful temple. And it was destroyed because the people were faithless and they were carried off. You heard it read in Haggai 2. Verses 1 through 9, there was going to be a greater glory. A greater glory would come to that pathetic, sorry rebuilding of the temple after the exile and return into the land. How could there be a greater glory? People who saw that new second temple, the reconstruction of the temple, just stood there and wept because of the pathetic ugliness of it. Those who remembered the glories of Solomon's temple looked at this shack and wept. What kind of temple is this? And the promise was, just build it. Just build it, Haggai said. Its glory will be greater. It's going to receive a greater glory. But for that, we have to understand what the tabernacle was to be. It was a place of God's dwelling. Moses had prayed, Lord, be among us. Don't leave us. Go in the midst. And this was God in the midst. What made Israel separate from all the nations was the glory of the Lord dwelling in a place of meeting where God and his people met. It was in the center of the camp. All the tribes were in radiation around it. It was a place of meeting between God and his people, a place where sin was atoned, mediation was made. In Leviticus 16, we have the Day of Atonement commandment. And among them, Aaron is told by God, I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. Moses, you tell Aaron, don't dare come in. He will surely die. It was a place of holiness. It was a seat of rule. From there, God's law proceeds. And he guides them. It was God's shepherding protection. We read that here in the text. The cloud was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night. When it went up, they followed it. And so the Lord said that he led Israel like a shepherd through the wilderness. It was a clear physical representation. It was something they could see. It was tangible. It was real in the way we measure real things. How do we measure real things? Well, if you're from Missouri, what do you need to do? Show me. It's the show me state. Do we have any churches in Missouri? One. Somebody says one. We need more. We only have one church. We only have one church in New Jersey. That's way too little. But show me. Show me. Well, God is showing them. This is a show. An unashamed, temporary show. And by the way, that's one way to convince people of the necessity of the Reformed faith, singing psalms and worshiping God the way you ought to be. There's nothing like actually experiencing it. Show me work. But show me, he did. He's showing them his glory. His glory is visibly among them. Is God among us or not? At the tabernacle, there's no question. But what we need to understand is that was a physical, temporary manifestation, a representation, and while it was real, and real as we count things, it was only typical of a greater glory, of a greater reality, if you will, that's to be understood. A reality of a tabernacle made without man's hand, a throne of grace, that isn't a gold-plated seat on a casket holding the law, the Ark of the Covenant, a tiny little box. Few of us could carry it with no trouble by its pole. Unimpressive, except the glory of God was there, and when Moses entered, God spoke from above the ark, as we've already studied. And God was present on his throne. It was the throne of grace, the propitiatory, where the blood was to be sprinkled, and forgiveness was issued. And it was hidden. It was stuck in a tiny little room. Tabernacle would have fit in this hall. There's nothing to it. And back in the back, dark room, was that box with the mercy seat. And nobody but the high priest could go. The way to the mercy seat was kept hidden and apart, and the people had no entrance to the mercy seat. There was no way for them to come to the mercy seat directly to God. They had to be represented by the high priest who presented the sacrifice, which God temporarily accepted in the very way that he had designed, to be but a temporary way looking forward, so that they might learn what is it that's necessary to come to the throne of grace. The high priest must enter with a sacrifice that's acceptable. And there the Lord himself, in his heart of hearts, in the holiest place, will receive that and will forgive the sins of his people, bind them to himself infallibly in covenant, and keep covenant with them, preserving and saving them. But it was just a tent. And in that sense, you'll pardon and understand my expression if I say it just wasn't the real thing. It was designedly imperfect by God himself. Something temporary. And it's essential that we understand that way because of the greater glory that Haggai says is coming. What would be that greater glory? Well, Malachi tells us, and we heard that this morning, Malachi 3:1, suddenly the Lord will come to his temple. The Lord is the greater glory that will come. What is that greater glory? Well, we read it when we read it in John. It's what John means to tell us in John 1:14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, tabernacled among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. In the old covenant, in the wilderness, God made his church glorious by a giant cloud of glory. It appeared like fire in the night, smoke in the day, fearful presence. It was a temporary, visual sort of thing. If the heavens of heavens can't contain the Lord God, if heaven itself is but a created place where God manifests his glory among his glorious creatures, and heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain him, how can a little tent, a tabernacle, a temple, be the idea that God somehow is housed there? That's not the idea. The idea is that the glory of the Lord dwells with his people in a special manifestation of grace, in the Old Testament visible in one way, and in the New Testament, the true glory of God making today's church glorious in another way. And the glory of the Lord came to the second temple when Jesus walked into it. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. But he himself becomes the tabernacle of God's glory, and those united to him, he builds into his glorious church a dwelling of the Holy Spirit. He is Emmanuel, God with us. And he is the glory of the Lord. We see that in his earthly ministry, shown in a number of ways. In Matthew 12, verse 6, Jesus was arguing with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and they were accusing Jesus of breaking the Sabbath, and he had several arguments. David's use of the bread, the fact that the priests in the temple, and I think in translation this word ought to be in quotes, profane the Sabbath and are guiltless. If God commands them to work on the Sabbath day, they're not profaning the Sabbath. What Jesus was doing was using a term for argument, because he's dealing with people of the priestly order. See, you profane it by working on the Sabbath, when actually they were following God's command. But he goes on to say of himself, I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. What an interesting way for Jesus to describe himself. And if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. He's the one who gave the Sabbath. He's the one who gave the commandments. He's the one who appeared to Moses. And therefore, he supersedes the temple. The temple is something that represents who he is and what he's doing and what he's about. And then there's Matthew 17:5. And we have here Matthew's account of the transfiguration. And the disciples are with Jesus on the mount. And the glory of God surrounds them. He was transfigured before him. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah, talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. He was still speaking when a bright cloud overshadowed them. What cloud would that be? Wasn't that the same cloud, that glory cloud that filled the temple? It's heaven touching down at the place of it's the communion of God coming among his people, because the Son of Glory is there. A bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Glory. But not all that is glorious in the ministry of Jesus has that physical brightness and manifestation. There are moments of deep darkness, and they too demonstrate how God will bring his glory to his people and make today's church a glorious church. Matthew 27, verses 50 and 51. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. We see Jesus on the cross, and he's come to the end of it, and he gives himself to the Father. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. Why would that be? The reason is, as the writer of Hebrews tells us, because the way that had been closed to the people of God, to the holy place, was rent open, because Christ had made the way open. We read that explicitly in Hebrews chapter 10. And we look at it in terms of what it says about Jesus Christ and his offering. Notice verse 10, for instance. And by that will we've been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. They could never take away sins. They were designedly defective in regards to taking away sins, because they were but a mere representation of what was perfect to come. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Therefore, brothers, we read in verse 19, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he's opened for us through the curtain of his flesh. The temple curtain was rent from top to bottom because the way was opened by Christ's sacrifice, and the earthly representation needed to be altered, violently altered, because it was torn open and the way to the throne of grace was exposed to the people of God, who are then told that they have entrance because they have such a great high priest over the house of God, which he says later, which you are. You are the house of God. And so in Ephesians, we're told, we're the temple of God, a dwelling of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 3:16 and 17. You are a temple of God. You, plural, that is the church of Jesus Christ. And on Pentecost, in Acts 2, the Spirit of God was poured out on the church in tongues as flames of fire above each one in that room. And they spoke in all these languages, because the gospel was now going to the world to proclaim the forgiveness of sins and to gather some from every nation, tribe, kindred, and tongue and make them the Lord's. Who builds the temple of God? The son of David was promised to build the temple of the Lord. How do we sing the Psalms? As New Testament songs put in the mouth of Old Testament saints. What is it that we're told in Hebrews as we're brought to a conclusion in the book? In chapter 12, verse 18 and following. What are we told by the Apostle Paul when he speaks of the heavenly Jerusalem? For you've not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them, for they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion and the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly, let's translate it the way it should be, and to the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. There's glory, heavenly glory. He didn't purify an earthly tabernacle, but the thing that was in glory, he purified the heavenly tabernacle. He brings us to the throne of grace, into the very bosom of the Father. And he who from the bosom of the Father came into the world to be our Savior returns there in magnificent victory, receiving all the showering of blessing, every riches of glory to pour out on his people, especially in the person of the Holy Spirit to apply these things. And the Holy Spirit dwelling in the church now is what makes today's church glorious. It is the glory of God, Christ in us, the hope of glory. It's not the end of the glorifying of the church. It is the beginning of the glorifying of the church. And the day of glory is surely coming, but we taste the down payment of it today. We are the temple. Christ, the Son of David, is building a more glorious temple than any temple that could be constructed in the world. It's a temple that God is building, a glorious temple in the Holy Spirit. And all the Old Testament symbols are right here. All the places are mentioned in Hebrews 12. So when you sing for the glory of Zion in the Psalms, you're talking about the Church of Jesus Christ. When you talk about the Jerusalem that they faced in that day, you're singing of the Jerusalem in glory. That's what the Apostle Paul says. We're not the Sinai that's in Arabia or the earthly Jerusalem. We're citizens of the heavenly Jerusalem, the glorious Mount Sinai of glory. We belong to the place where the throne of grace, the heart of God, the glory of God in heaven, there Christ is seated and representing us. That's what, and so Paul says, we're seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So though I see you here in all your decrepit personal presence, I see a glorious church. You're glorious today. You're Christ's glorious church. And the glory of God, in some sense, is hidden in you. Hidden in you. As the outer man is decaying, but what's happening? The inner man is being made pure and holy. You, Paul said to the Corinthians, after he says, you are the temple of God. In 1 Corinthians 3, he goes on later and he says, now, you're considering immorality. Remember, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't look like it on the outside. You don't see any light coming out of my ears or, you know, out of my eyes. But the Spirit of God is dwelling within. And we're going to be made glorious in His presence. When He comes again, we will see the glory of your resurrection body. Because you're going to be made to be just like Christ. As Christ in His humanity is, so you will be when He returns. Because you're united to Him. And this glory, it says in Philippians, this body of humiliation will be transformed to be like His glorious power by the power that He has and that God has given Him to raise the dead, even in the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. The way to the throne of grace is open. It's not closed to us. Our glorious Savior who is building you, the temple of the living God, the Spirit of God dwelling in you. You all as priests of God have immediate access to the throne of grace. You don't need a mediator like me, a priest like me. You have a mediator who is perfect like Jesus, who brings you into the heavenly presence. You're taught to pray, and you can immediately do it and find yourself represented in the glory of God's throne room, our Father. Our Father. And the Father hears your prayer. Now this is applied to us by the writer of Hebrews in four particular ways. And actually, if you break it down, it's more than that. And in order to understand what he's saying, you have to have that heavenly vision. You don't look at the church as the way it is in this world and say, oh, everything that God promised the church to be, it isn't. It's a wreck. It's no good. It's all been for naught. You look at the doctrinal problem in the broad consideration of what is Christ's church today. It's tragic. Look at the immoral lives of God's people. The failure to live godly and holy lives that stand out in stark contrast to everyone around us in such a way that the world has nothing bad to say about us, to put it just very starkly. And there's division in the church, and there's controversies in the church, and the church is broken into a million pieces. And that isn't, as we look at it in the world, something that we want the church to be. So there's false doctrine, there's immorality, there's division, and churches that are called Christian have done unspeakably wrong things along the whole spectrum of denominational affiliation. It's a scary thing when you think about it. We can talk about the Crusades, but we can also talk about those who are marrying people today who shouldn't be married. So we're looking at a wide spectrum of abominations before the Lord. That isn't the church we're to be looking at to model ourselves after and to say, here, world, here's what the church really is and really looks like. The definition of the church is God's definition of the church. It's not principally defined by institutional manifestations, characteristics, its name, its buildings, its organizations, its prominent members, its associations, or its works. It's to be understood as the glorious body of Christ by what makes it real at the right hand of God, and because of the intercession of our Savior. Jesus is what the church ought to be, and he's what he's making it, and he's gathering some from every nation, tribe, kindred, and tongue. And so some things naturally follow, but we have to maintain, first of all, that heavenly vision. Keep your mind set on things above, where Christ is seated in the heavenly places. That's how we're to think of things. But then what we're told in Hebrews 10, verses 21 and 22 is, since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. We're to draw near. One of the great problems with the church is they don't draw near. We need to draw near. If we would be the true church of Jesus Christ, we have to go and access that heavenly court, that place where God is. We need to find ourselves there. They couldn't do that. The glory of God filled the tabernacle in the Old Testament. And after that, year in and year out, the high priest sprinkled blood that was not able to bring people true forgiveness of sins. It was a symbol waiting for Christ to open the way to the mercy seat. It's been opened. Now we need to draw near. We need to constantly make access. Come into the presence of the Lord. And we need to worship there. He says that we're not to neglect meeting together, as is the habit of some. We're to stir up one another to love and good works, and among that he has in view worship. And he also has maintaining and holding firm our confession of faith. And he adds to that an unwavering opposition universally to sin within ourselves. Not neglecting to meet together, yes, but not to go on sinning deliberately after the receiving of the knowledge of truth. That's what the church should be doing with these great truths. The glory of God, the power of God, as demonstrated in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But just as in Jesus Christ, the glory of God was present, and some did not see it, so the glory of God is present in the church, but many do not see it. It was truly there in the person of Jesus. And John said, we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten. How did they see it? He wasn't just talking about the Mount of Transfiguration. He was talking about all that Jesus was. And it's the same with the church today. The glorious body of Christ can be seen to be today's glorious church if we see it with the eyes of God and have that heavenly vision recorded in the Word of God, the purpose and the power and the direction of the church and the indwelling spirit, all that Christ is making the church to be. The other analogy is this. When I deal with people who are caught and entrapped and they believe unalterably enslaved in serious sin, and they look at their past and the inability to deal with that sin, I don't point them to that sin and say, yes, you're right. This is your identity. This is who you are. That's the community you have to live in. That's the state of affairs, and you'll never be rescued out of it. That would be to deny the whole gospel and the power of it. I point them to all that God is going to make them to be. That's what Jesus tells us to do. Our identity is all wrapped up in Christ, in glory, and in the future glory into which he's going to engage us. That's the glorious body of Christ, and nothing can alter that. Nothing can stop it now. That's what's coming. That's what Jesus is building. Satan couldn't stop him from the cross. They couldn't seal the tomb and keep him in it. He rose from the dead. Nothing could stop the power of the Holy Spirit coming down in Jerusalem and filling that room with the rushing wind of the gospel of God that would carry the glorious gospel of his grace throughout the whole world. No one could shut the apostles up. They couldn't kill them and stop the establishment and the building of the earthly temple, as pathetic as we are, of Jesus Christ as it's established in glory. And the gates of hell, Jesus said, shall not prevail against it. We are today's glorious church because our identity is unalterably what Christ is making us to be. So just as those who are trapped in sin need to identify themselves as Christ, purposes for them, and they will certainly be. So the church has to look at itself together and say, while we do not see the glory of God in that physical manifestation of who we are, and we all don't walk on water, and we don't raise the dead, and we aren't perfect, and we don't speak in tongues, we are the glorious body of Christ, and the Spirit of God dwelling in us is sanctifying us to His glorious purpose. And in that day, what we are will be gloriously apparent. That's where the church is being taken. That's when the church will be seen for what it is today. And now we're called to live it out. Now we're being called in this world. And that involves just exactly the same course our Savior took. Why do we draw near? Because this is a trail of suffering. And it's suffering unto glory. We see the glory of God in the Church of Jesus Christ as she suffers what she must and maintains without wavering the testimony that the writer of Hebrews says she is to bear regardless, because she knows the truth. She has the intercessor. She sees that glory to come, and none of this belies to them the idea that she is a glorious body of Christ. We are absolutely convinced of it, and we shall prevail, and we shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall no longer sin. We shall be pure and holy and righteous and accepted in His sight. And today, we will stand in our suffering, which is unto glory. The suffering must come now, but the glory is to follow. As the church suffers and says God is good, what He does is good. Satan is pushed away, he's denied his victory in discouraging the saints. He's cast out, he's put aside, he's conquered. We are more than conquered, the Bible says. So this is today's glorious church, and this is what makes today's church glorious. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we ask that You would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, that we would not despise what You are doing among us and what You are doing around the world, and that You would give us grace to suffer and to suffer in a way that is sanctifying. Put to death the sin that is in us. Hold before us where You are taking us. And enable us, as indwelt by the Holy Spirit, to walk faithfully with our Savior and be conformed to His image as He builds us in today's glorious assembly in a world is filled with death and darkness and misery and conflict and disease and horror and terror. May we be the temple of the living God into which the nations may flee. As we look to the glorious Zion above, of which we are members today, and where our worship is represented even tonight, we offer You praise through our Savior, in Jesus' name. Amen.